The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there's a note sheet that's provided. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, it is our precious privilege each Lord's Day to have provide a Bible for you to follow along with us. If you'll turn to page 961. And if you perhaps yet do not have a Bible, we gladly give you that one. Just take it to go with you. And would you see me? Not only do I have a gift for you as a visitor, but we have at the back with my wife Cindy, but we have a little Bible study guide that can help you kind of start in your study of God's Word. Now, if you will, look with me in 1 Corinthians 15. This is God's Word. It's the truth. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. So here's a question I get. In fact, let me give you two questions I get periodically, and I've gotten more than once. Here's one. Pastor, this miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, do I have to believe in that in order to be a Christian? Do I have to believe in this miracle that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in order to be a Christian? And then I got a second question. You know, Pastor, I want you to know something. Even if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, I would still believe in Him. Would you? So those are the two questions that have come to me. I can put faces with those questions. Do I really have to believe in this thing called the resurrection of the dead? So how did I answer this person? Well, I answered them, oh, not only do you have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you got to believe he was raised from the dead on the third day. I mean, we're getting pretty specific here. You've got to believe he was raised from the dead on the third day. I said, let me tell you how important this is. This is so important that the third generation after the apostles developed something from the apostles' teaching. They called the Apostles' Creed. And so by the 300s, it was put together as rudimentary Christianity. Can I put it this way? Christianity in 100 words or less. It's called the Apostles' Creed. Now, I know, do not sit here and count the Apostle Creed's word right now. Do not do that. I know some of you are thinking about doing that, particularly those of you that graduated from Auburn. Do not do that. Do not do that. I know you deep down still want to be an engineer, so don't do that. Actually, it's not in the English less than 100 words, but it is 98 in the Latin. So if you know Latin, you can count it. But that's exactly what they did. They said, let's give a distillation of the essentials of the gospel. And they put it together. And so, hear it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead and ascended to God the Father. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The cross, the atoning death, the birth, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the second coming, all essential elements of the essential message of the gospel. Now, that gospel is important, isn't it? Did you hear what the Apostle Paul is doing? He's having some issues with this church at Corinth. And he says, now, listen, you remember when I was with you, I preached the gospel. I preached the word of the cross. I preached Christ and him crucified. And I gave to you the gospel. And I gave to you the gospel because it is of first importance. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you two things. Number one, everything in your Bible is important. Everything. There's nothing non-important. But there are some things more important than other things. In the Bible, for instance, it gives us church government. But you can get that wrong and still be saved. You don't have to be a Presbyterian to get to heaven. I wouldn't take a chance if I were you. But you don't have to. What you do have to do, though, is you've got to have... It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So, if there's something called... Did you hear? I tried to pause. He said, I delivered to you of first importance the gospel. There's something definitive called the gospel. You got to have the gospel to be saved, and there's something definitive called the gospel. And then he says the gospel is he was delivered up for our transgressions according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is essential truth in the essential primary truth in all of the Bible, the gospel. So you know what I said. Yeah, you got to believe in the fact that he was raised on the third day, just like you have to believe that he died for your sins on that Passover day. But what about the second question I got? You know, Pastor, I'll tell you, even if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, I'd on the third day, I'd still believe in him. What do you think I answered to that question? Okay, you got to wait 30 minutes to get that answer. What did I answer to that question when she said, wouldn't you? So, brothers and sisters, here is this glorious text of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is affirming the essential of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, and the essential of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day as an element of that gospel. And as he is doing it, you can see he's a lawyer. I mean, I know this is hard to believe. There are saved lawyers, I promise you. There are saved lawyers. Paul was one of them. He was trained in the law school of Gamaliel. And you can even, when you read the book of Romans, you can see him building a case case for the gospel in Romans 8, Romans 9. You can see it time and time again, what he's doing in all of those situations. And here is no different. He is now building a case for what is the gospel, the elements of the gospel, the essential elements of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, and the importance of those elements to make up the gospel. And as he is working his way through that and bringing it to them, he begins to bring it to them step by step by step. And he marshals the evidences for the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. Now let me say it again. Again, there were two times in the reading of the scriptures I paused. And one of them was in that 20th verse. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is not a wish fulfillment. We're not here today because isn't it nice to have a religious ceremony associated with life springing up in the spring? We're not here for religious rites. We are here celebrating something that actually, I've got good news for all of you here. We actually do this every week. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the Lord's Day. Now, it's fine that we can take a special season and do it like we do now, historically tied to that week of Passion. But that's something we do every week because the resurrection of Christ is crucial. It's so crucial, it was declared the fulfillment of the Old Testament Sabbath when he rested in the grave for the last Old Testament Sabbath. And then he came forth on the first day of the week. So from then on, you find the believers gathering on the first day of the week to give praise to the Lord of the Sabbath in whom we rest for our salvation because he is risen. So here is this glorious truth that we say is a fact. Now, why would we say it's a fact? And Paul says, I'm going to give you five reasons. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one is this. He said, it's a fact because it is a fact because it is essential. Logically, it is essential for the gospel that Jesus would be raised from the dead on the third day. It's essential. Now, the way he affirms the essential nature of the resurrection in this glorious, crucial body of truth that we call the good news of the gospel that starts with bad news. We're helpless. We're hopeless. We need a savior. We can't save ourselves. Religion can't save us. We need a savior. Good news is where there was no way, God has made a way, and that way is his son Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so God sent his son. God sent his son to save you from your sins. This glorious truth called the gospel, the resurrection, is essential to the truth of that gospel as a factual event in history. And the way he gets it across is with negatives. He says this. He said, if Christ isn't raised, then what we're preaching is nothing but vanity. It's just pure vanity. You've probably heard that word vanity, particularly if you're back in Ecclesiastes and you're reading through it. All is vanity under the sun. Apart from a relationship with the God of glory, everything is vanity, ultimately. Now, if you got a relationship with Christ, then all things become useful to the glory of God and to enjoy him forever. But apart from that, they ultimately become vanity. And the word vanity, and as it comes out of the Hebrew, is really interesting. It basically means emptiness. Nothingness with no substance. My illustration for it is when I was 13 and 14 years old, and my dad and mom would let me go to the Mecklenburg County Fair. I would always, now, we didn't have a lot of money. My dad was in minor league baseball, so a lot of month at the end of the money. And so one of the things that I would do is save up in two quarters, big time, two quarters. One quarter would get me in. There was this big barrel-shaped place. It looked gigantic to me. And I'd put my quarter, I'd climb up, get to the top of the barrel and look down. And inside there were anywhere from 5 to 10 Harley Davidson motorcycles. I'm not talking about these small-throated Hondas and Kawasaki's. I'm talking Harley Davidson motorcycles. And the ground would shake. The whole thing would shake. And they'd get on them and they'd kickstart it and they'd start going. And they'd be going around that wall like this and this centrifugal force. And then they'd start going at each other and just missing. And I'm sitting there in the noise and the danger and everything. I just loved it. A 14-year-old boy just loved that. Then I'd come down and there was a little booth and I'd walk over that booth and I'd put my quarter down
And there was a lady that was there, usually with a net on top of her head. And then she would take a funnel and she would go into a tub and she would start moving the funnel around and pure magic would occur. Absolute magic as this big fluffy thing started getting around that funnel. It got bigger and bigger. And I'd say, keep going. And just let's see what a quarter can get. And so she would keep going and then she'd smile and she'd hand it to me. And then I would tell you, I've been waiting all year for this. And I bit. I just bought 25 cents worth of sugar-coated air. It was nothing. You know, please let me stop here. Satan keeps putting the funnel around and tells you, if you got this, if you own this, if you do this, if you get addicted to this, if you experience this, this is going to make your life. And you bite. And then you have to, as one song said when I was a kid, is that all there is? It's sugar-coated air. It's nothing. It's nothing. And not only is it nothing, it kills you. But I tell you, there's a risen Savior. And that's a gospel message. But if he's not risen, then what we're preaching is in vain. More than that, he says, we're liars. More than that, we are self-deluded liars. More than that, we are deluding others. More than that, we're blasphemers. We are bearing false witness against God. More than that, you can forget about a resurrection. If Jesus isn't raised, there is no resurrection of the dead. You can forget that. You can forget. But let me tell you something else. Your sins, if there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. It's not just I'm saved and Jesus is raised. I still got sin living in me, but I'm not living in sin. I'm not under its dominion anymore because he's risen. But if he's not risen, then you're still under sin's control and dominion and its bondage. And there's no hope. So clearly he is saying it's essential. Number two, he is saying it's biblical. He said, let me give you another evidence that the resurrection is biblical. First, you go to the Old Testament. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy declares Jesus would come, be born of a virgin, would live a life, would be rejected, would die an atoning death, and would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He would be raised. Old Testament prophecies declared the resurrection. Old Testament narratives. In fact, Jesus gives you one. He says, I will be put to death. I will be in the grave 3 days, and it will be just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. So will the Son of Man be buried and in the grave for 3 days and come forth. Not only is there Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament narrative, but there is just Old Testament depth about the gospel in general. And please remember that. That's what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is the types and the shadows pointing to the majesty of Christ. The Old Testament is not another message. It didn't work. And so let's go to the New Testament. No, the Old Testament is the dimly lit room of the gospel. The New Testament is cutting the lights on to see just how beautiful that room is. It's all pointing to Christ, and then in Christ it's all extolled and glorified with his resurrection, and then we have it displayed before us. But every once in a while you get Jesus in the Old Testament that will take some of these Old Testament texts. Do you remember after his resurrection, and he's on the road to Emmaus with two disciples that are depressed. It says their countenance was down. And then it says that he ended up in the upper room. The first Sunday service, the first Lord's Day service is on the Sunday night, and he meets with them in the upper room. And as he is there in the upper room, and as he was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we're told that beginning with Moses, that's the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, that's Joshua to Malachi, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained himself in all the scriptures. You know that ark? That's pointing to me. You know those sacrifices? They're pointing to me. You know those prophets? They're pointing to me. I'm the prophet. The priest? I'm the priest. The kings? I'm the king. You know all of these? They're all fulfilled. Not only, it's all there pointing to me. I am the singer of the Psalms. I am the one who is there. Wouldn't you? You know, sometimes I know Pastor Barker teaches our introduction at Birmingham Theological Seminary to the Old Testament. And as much as I love to learn from Dr. Barker, Old Testament introduction, can you imagine getting Old Testament introduction on the road to Emmaus with Jesus? Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained himself in all the scriptures. You know what the Bible says? It says when he opened their minds and opened their eyes and opened the scriptures, then he opened their hearts. And the faces that were down now said, did not our hearts burn within us? While he explained to us the scriptures. The scriptures point to Christ crucified, risen on the third day. Because do you see how it's summed up in Luke chapter 24? Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained himself in all the scriptures. How the Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised on the third day. That's what he explained from the Old Testament. But you not only have it in the Old Testament, you've got it in the Gospels. And by the way, don't you love the honesty of the Gospels? Hey, the honesty. Jesus kept saying, and it's recorded in the Gospel, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be put to death, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. But the disciples didn't get it. Not till after the resurrection. And notice how honest they were. We didn't understand until after the resurrection. Now, that's one of the great evidences of the inspiration of Scripture, because if I had written one of those books, it was very clear what I would have said. You know, Jesus kept saying to us that he was going to be delivered up and going to be put to death by the scribes and the Pharisees and be raised on the third day. Now, that was a surprise to the other disciples, but I kind of thought I pretty well had it. But Matthew doesn't do that. Mark doesn't do that. Luke doesn't do that. John doesn't do that. They just acknowledge we didn't understand. But he kept teaching it. So it's fulfilling what he prophesied, recorded in the Gospels. It fulfills what is in the book of Acts, affirmed as history in the Bible, the book of Acts. And it is affirmed throughout the epistles. As the epistles are written, they constantly declare Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So we see that the resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. It's essential. It's biblical. Number three. It is historical. It is a fact. It's presented as a fact of history. In fact, your Bible records. Now, I think there were more than this, but your Bible records 13 appearances of Jesus, 9 to groups and 4 to individuals. And they're identifying. This is a historical fact. Here are the appearances of Jesus. Here are the 9 groups he appeared to. Here are the 4 individuals. And he starts naming them off for you. And then there are the sermons in the Word of God that are recorded in Acts and the epistles that affirm the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is the clear declaration of Paul and Peter that Jesus Christ is risen. So it is historical. Number 4, it is verifiable. In other words, when he gives the list of witnesses, he says, by the way, there were 500 in Galilee. They're all still, I think most of them are still alive. Go ask them. Go ask them. Here's the list. Appeared to Mary, appeared to James, appeared to Peter. Last of all, Paul says he appeared to me, untimely born. You know, if you want to disprove Christianity, just go talk to all the witnesses that were still alive. And one of them would say, that was a myth. He didn't really write. No, no. All of them is verifiable. It's verifiable by their very life identified. It's verifiable by an empty tomb. You want to stop Christianity? When Peter's standing up preaching in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, all they had to do is roll the body out. Christianity's dead. It's verifiable. Look at the church weeks after the resurrection of Jesus. Just weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, thousands of thousands of people are coming to Christ. And then in less than 25 years after the resurrection, it's all the way in Europe. And they say this, they're turning the world upside down. So it's not only verified, it's not only essential, not only biblical, not only historical, but it's also verifiable. And number 5, it is consequential. Look at what happens because of the resurrection. Do you know who did not believe in Jesus? His brothers. The Gospel of John records they did not yet believe in him. And then all of a sudden we get to Acts chapter 1 after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And we find out there's the brothers, now believers, in the upper room praying for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here is this. Here it changed the life of his brothers. It changed the life of disciples who fled in fear. Now they would proclaim Christ And most of them would die for Christ. And what about Peter? Here is a traitor. Here is a traitor. And yet the resurrected Jesus not only brings him back with repentance, but rebuilds him. And so when he opens his mouth, thousands are going to come to Christ. The resurrected Christ does that. Then here's another apostle. The one, quote, did you hear what he called himself? Untimely born. I wasn't there. I wasn't born, positioned to be there from his baptism to his resurrection. And by the way, how about that? You want to know if you want to see the resurrection just embedded into Christianity? When they're up in Acts chapter 1 and they say, you know, Judas is gone. We got to replace Judas. What was the criteria for replacing Judas? That a disciple had to be one who was with Jesus from his, anybody like to fill in the blank? Baptism to his resurrection. They built it into the profile of what was an apostle as a fact, a historical fact. And so Paul says, I'm untimely born. I wasn't there, but I am a witness to the resurrected Jesus. Well, when did you do that? How about Damascus, the road to Damascus, where the risen Savior appeared? And then later in the wilderness, because he said, this gospel I received. I wasn't given this gospel by man. Who gave the gospel to Paul? The risen Christ gave it to him. So here is the Apostle Paul. Consequential. And by the way, don't just dismiss that. Do you know who Paul was? He was Osama bin Laden of his day. I mean, what was I have to tell you next Sunday night, Osama? Well, I know he's dead now, but let's pretend like he's not for a minute. Osama bin Laden is going to be here he's going to be a church planter for Briarwood. Yeah, but Harry, he's a religious terrorist. He hates Christians and kills Christians. Well, who's the greatest evangelist and church planter that's ever lived? Paul, who was what? A religious terrorist who killed Christians, who attacked the church. In fact, he says, I persecuted the church. And so notice, what is it that has changed him? He says, I'll tell you what changed me. The risen Christ is what's changed me. So it's a fact. It is a fact of it is essential. It is biblical. It is historical. It is verifiable. It is consequential. Let me tell you what. Let me just try to share with you what he is saying to him. He is saying this. Are you having trouble believing in the generation of Jesus' resurrection? He is saying to that generation, do you have trouble believing in the miracle of the resurrection of Christ on the third day? Let me tell you, not to believe in the resurrection of Christ on the third day requires a greater miracle. You got to suspend human sanity and rationality not to believe in it. You got to dismiss hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. You got to dismiss facts. You got to dismiss all of this. It takes a greater miracle for you to dismiss the fact of the resurrection than to embrace the fact that the living God can bring his Son from the dead to denounce a Savior has come and salvation is offered. Well, what was the results of it? Let me give you three results. There are multifaceted results of the resurrection of Jesus. Let me just give you three. Number one is this. The resurrection affirms that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The resurrection, what does Harry say the results of the resurrection are, or what does Briarwood say? This is what God says the results of the resurrection are. You got your Bibles? Don't lose them. You didn't lose them, did you? Romans 1. Turn there with me. I want you to see what the Bible says the results of the resurrection is. Let me do this right quick and then I'll give you the takeaway. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for
the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Remember, according to the gospel, including the resurrection, is according to the Scriptures. Concerning his son who was descended from David, that means he's the son of man. By a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. Who was descended from David according to the flesh, but he was declared, revealed, affirmed. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, when the Spirit of God brings forth Christ from the tomb, it is a declaration with power. He is exactly who he claimed to be. This isn't just a man descended from David. This is the Son of God who humbled himself to become a man, a humiliation not of subtraction, but a humiliation of addition. He didn't quit being God when he humbled himself. He took upon himself humanity. He humbled himself by addition. And now, this one who has humbled himself in the exaltation from the tomb has declared and revealed himself to be who he said he was, the Son of God, having come in the flesh. Number two, the resurrection not only affirms who he claimed to be, the resurrection affirms what he came to do. Take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. There are many passages. I'm just sticking in Romans, but and just going to one verse for you. Romans 4:25. Here's what he says in the Word of God. I'm sorry, wrong place. My Bible automatically opens to Romans, but Romans 8, not 4. There it is. Romans 4. Slip down, if you would, to verse 25. I'll just begin reading right in front of that. He says this in verse 22, "But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." What does that say to us? Jesus, what did Jesus come to do? Here's what the Bible says. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and that was to save his people from their sins for all eternity. And so what does the Bible say? He went to the cross for our transgressions. He paid for all the sins of all of his people for all of eternity at the cross. At the cross. It was not a martyr's death. It was an atoning death. There he paid for the sins of all of his people for all of eternity, right there at the cross. He was delivered up for our transgressions. Movies cannot portray this. Passion plays cannot portray this. Movies always get in passion plays. First of all, they get fascinated with the physical death of Jesus. And it was an agonizing death. But some Christians have died worse physical deaths. The agony of his death was not the execution of it, but the heart of it. And the agony is seen on the cross. Those words we read this Friday. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is there that Christ is drinking to the last drop, the unendurable cup of wrath that he asked, "Can it pass from me? But not my will be done, but your will be done." The answer was, "No, son, to redeem my people, you must drink it to the last drop." And when he does, he now gives us an unfathomable cup of life and joy. Well, how do I know he's risen? He's risen. It wasn't a talk game. It was an end game. He's risen. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. The resurrection was God's shout. What he claimed to do and came to do, he's done. He has seen the travail of his soul. He's risen, and I'm satisfied.
I am satisfied. So not only do we now know the depth of his agony, we now know who put Jesus to death. I know there's a big book out, bestseller, Who Killed Jesus? The book is wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. I'm not going to mention the author, lest you may think to buy it and read it anyway. It's wrong. It wasn't political intrigue that put Jesus to death. It wasn't zealotry that put Jesus to death. It wasn't Romans and Jews. It was none of those. Nor was it me that put Jesus. I provided an occasion, my sin. But who put Jesus to death? The Bible is clear. The Father crushed his Son in your place to pay for your sins with relentless, unmerited, unstoppable love. And he's risen, victorious over the grave, over our sin. He is risen for our justification. His resurrection declares he has won the victory and defeated sin, death, hell, the grave, and Satan. That's what it shouts. Thirdly and finally, it affirms the consummation of his promises. It's in Romans 6. I don't have time. You read it on your own. It says that we who are united with him in his resurrection will walk in the newness of life and receive the blessings of eternal life. In other words, you know, I just give anything to kind of go on for hours. I know it feels like I do that every once in a while, but I'm not doing that. But I would just love to be able to take. See, here's that Old Testament pointing to Jesus. Here comes Jesus, the high priest, with the atonement that'll put to end all atonements. Because here is the high priest who not only brings an atonement, he is the atonement. He not only brings a lamb, he is the lamb. And then he goes to the cross and the Passover lamb of God is slain. And then he rises. Why does he rise? Be not only to declare that we were redeemed by his offering, but to take that offering. Because when the high priest had made the offering, where did he go next? Into the Holy of Holies. And he brought the offering to the altar. He brought the offering to the mercy seat. And there was the throne. So why does Jesus come out of the grave? To ascend into the heavens, the Holy of Holies, and enter in and present the sacrifice for us. And he sits upon the throne and dispenses his grace and mercy, the risen Savior. And I am assured, he lives, I live. Because he lives, I can walk out of the tomb of sin and be born again. Because he lives, I can walk away from the shame of sin in justification, the tomb of sin in regeneration, the practice of sin in sanctification, the presence of sin one day with glorification. And that's because he lives and he is risen. That's the reality, the results of the resurrection. So what's the takeaway? Here it is. Let me give it to you. And I'd love for you just to think about this as you think through the rest of this Lord's Day and Easter season. The resurrection of Christ on the third day is essential to the integrity of the gospel because his exaltation from the grave, that means his resurrection, affirmed his humiliation to the grave. And it has secured our emancipation from sin's dominion to the praise of his glory and grace. That's what's happened. Did you get Philippians 2? Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't give up deity, but he took upon himself humanity. He humbled himself to be found in appearance of man. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Then God exalted him. You see the humility of Jesus for 33 years to the grave. Then exaltation. Then came what we just heard sung that morning. Then came victory. Then came the declaration that our Savior had won the victory for his people.
He humbled himself into the grave. God exalted him from the grave. He has ascended into heaven. Therefore, we now walk in the triumph of Christ, our Redeemer. We are now emancipated from sin's penalty. The shame of our sin is gone. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is him that condemns? Christ Jesus has died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who now intercedes for us. We now walk with the shame of sin gone, the power of sin broken, the practice of sin being eradicated. The presence of sin will be removed one day. This glorious liberation that Christ gives and declares with his resurrection from sin's guilt, sin's power, sin's present. It is that which Christ has brought to us. So, Harry, remember the lady's question. Harry, even if it's not true, I would still believe in Jesus. Wouldn't you? No. If Jesus isn't risen, I wouldn't believe in him. Well, Harry, it's the thought. Listen, I can take you from here. It will not take me 20 minutes to find a deranged person that says he's the Son of God. It won't take me long to find someone who will actually say that they can save you and promise that they can deliver. We usually elect most of them through political offices. I can do that except for those from Briarwood. Now, they don't count with that. I can find anybody that does. Listen, the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God and dying for my sins doesn't warm my heart to him. But the fact that he's the Son of God and he put himself in my place and he's risen, I surrender to him. He's Lord and Savior. If he hadn't risen, I wouldn't surrender him any more than I would the deranged man in the hospital room. But this is the Savior, the Lord of glory. And he has done a glorious work to save us from our sins. So, my friends, do you remember that moment when Jesus is in front of that grave with Lazarus? And he waited days on purpose. He was at Bethany across the Jordan. He waited days to get to Bethany beside Jerusalem. And when he got there and everybody said, well, you should have been here. Forget all of that for a minute. He stands in front of that grave and he rises up in righteous anger against death. And he weeps in compassion for its consequences in humanity. Then he says, Lazarus, come forth. People always say to me, Harry, why did he say Lazarus? Because if he hadn't, every grave would have emptied in the whole world. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. And what we're about to find out in a matter of weeks, Lazarus, come forth. And the rest of the sentence is, Lazarus, come forth from that place. I'm going there to take your place. But I won't stay in that place. I'll leave that place. So now he says, sinners, come forth. I took your place. I have defeated sin, death, hell, the grave, and Satan. I'll set you free. I'm coming again to destroy sin, death, hell, sin, and Satan. And I'm preparing a place. So where I am, there you can be also. My dear friends, if you haven't, you must come to him. He will save you. He lives to love you into eternity. But oh, what judgment awaits
those who would say no. Do you see what it cost God to save us? What judgment would await those who say no to the one who took our place that we might have life? Hear the risen Savior say, come forth. I took your place. Now I've prepared a place where you can be with me forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments that you've allowed us to be here in this your word. Thank you for our Savior, in whom we are saved, Christ alone. Dear friend, today if you're here and you've never made that commitment to Christ, I give you an earnest invitation to put your trust in that Savior. I want you to know there's a prayer team to my left that would love to pray with you. Please come. Please allow us to walk with you into a forever life with Christ. Father, would you now give your people the joy of their risen Savior, that they have one who comes from the grave and declares victory. It declares who he is, the Son of God. It declares he has done what he came to do, and it declares he will fulfill what he has promised. So, Father, we don't give him first place in our life simply. We now give him our life. We lay down our rebellion in sin and put our trust in him. Crown him the Lord of life who came from the grave. Crown him with praise and glory forever. In Christ alone. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.